Magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. It's Monday, June 27th, 2016. I cried out to God for help. I cried out to God to hear me. When I was in distress, I sought the Lord at night. I stretched out my untiring hands, and I would not be comforted. Oh, listening friend, you're in for a real treat on today's edition of Mark and Friends, as one of my local favorite pastors, Herb Coates, senior pastor at the Mattis Avenue Free Methodist Church, delivered a message on prayer, and I'll break it into today and tomorrow's edition of Mark and Friends. I do thank God for the many local pastors that are such a blessing to our community, my Wednesday and Friday co-hosts certainly being one of them, Pastor Jason Schiffo. But many times I get to be under Pastor Herb Coates' teaching, and I think today and tomorrow's blessing will be one that'll help you simply recognize that sometimes just crying out to God is a great act of prayer. It's when we can experience his healing touch in his word and his comfort, and we can bring everything to him in prayer. And sometimes prayer just begins with crying out to him, as Asaph did in those words recorded in Psalm 77, and you'll hear more about that in just a few minutes. A quick shout out to Ken and Jan Roderick. They supplied all the foods and desserts and fruits and fixin' for our Taste and See Israel night on Friday, and it was such a great treat for those that attended as they sampled Tastes of Israel and then received food for the soul as Pastor Jason Schiffo gave an overview of connecting Scripture with the land of Israel. And at this point, we have over 40 people signed up for our February 22nd through March trip, which I believe I'll be capping at 48 people. So that pilgrimage to the Holy Land will soon be filled. And we thank God for all those that are desiring to know him better and travel in the land so that the biblical narrative comes alive. Well, as mentioned, I was very blessed yesterday being under Pastor Herb's teaching on the topic of prayer, and I hope you'll be blessed by his message today and tomorrow as I was. Here's Pastor Herb Coates of the Mattis Avenue Free Methodist Church in Champaign.
As you know, our focus this week in the Believe series is on prayer. The Bible has an enormous amount to teach us about prayer. I've been reviewing this last week, some of the sermons that I've preached on prayer in my 10 years here, and found out that I've preached 24 times specifically on the subject of prayer. And of course, it's also been a part of a host of other messages that I've shared. It's such a fascinating subject. Sometimes in thinking about prayer, though, we can major on minors and get away from the essence of prayer, get all caught up in some of the peripheral things. Sam Foss captured this in a poem years ago called The Prayer of Cyrus Brown. Some of you may remember that poem. The proper way for a man to pray, said Deacon Lemuel Keyes, and the only proper attitude is down upon his knees. No, I should say the way to pray, said Reverend Dr. Wise, is standing straight with outstretched arms and wrapped and upturned eyes. Oh, no, 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 said Elder Snow. Such posture is too proud. A man should pray with eyes fast closed and head contritely bowed. Well, it seems to me his hands should be austerely clasped in front with both thumbs pointing to the ground, said Reverend Dr. Blunt. Well, last year I fell in Hitchkin's well head first, said Cyrus Brown, with both my heels a-sticking up and my head a-pointing down. And I made a prayer right then and there, the best prayer I ever said, the prayingest prayer I ever prayed, a-standing on my head. Well, someone has pointed out that prayer can be as simple as, Lord, help. And I'd like to take that simple approach today. I want to talk with you this morning about prayer and crying out to God. And one of the things I like about Lord help is that it's real. It's turning to the one who can help us with a real problem. Unfortunately, prayer seems unreal to many people because they don't bring prayer to their true interests and concerns and desires. Let's say a college student is interested in engineering as a job and football as a recreation and Amy as a girlfriend, but he doesn't pray about any of those things because they're not religious issues. Instead, he prays about churches and pastors and missionaries and the sick, and frankly, he isn't particularly interested in any of that. And then he wonders why prayer is so dull and so unreal, and he's tempted to quit praying. And that's where we need to help people realize that prayer is not just some kind of religious experience fenced off from life. It is ordinary experience seen in relationship with God. I like to read devotional literature, and let me share with you some words written over 300 years ago by a Catholic Frenchman named François Fenelon. And I think it's good advice. Tell God all that is in your heart as one unloads one's heart, its pleasures and its pain, to a dear friend. Tell him your troubles that he may comfort you. Tell him your joys that he may sober them. Tell him your longings that he may purify them. Tell him your dislikes that he may help you conquer them. Talk to him of your temptations that he may shield you from them. Show him the wounds of your heart that he may heal them. Lay bare your indifference to good, your depraved taste for evil, your instability. Tell him how self-love makes you unjust to others, how vanity tempts you to be insincere, how pride disguises you to yourself and to others. And if you thus pour out all your weaknesses, needs, troubles, there will be no lack of something to say. You will never exhaust the subject. It is continually being renewed. People who have no secrets from each other never lack for subjects of conversation. They do not weigh their words, for there's nothing to be held back. Neither do they seek for something to say. They talk out of the abundance of the heart. Without considering, they say just what they think. Blessed are they who attain to such familiar, unreserved fellowship with God. And what Fenelon counsels is simply to bring your life into your prayers, your daily life, your work, your relationships, your concerns, your interests, your desires. And that's what I like so much about the psalmist Asaph. He always seems to bring life situations right into prayer. I fell in love with the psalmist Asaph the first time I made an in-depth study of Psalm 73, which is one of my favorites. He was so frustrated over the fact that he was trying to live for God and things were not working out well for him, while at the same time he is surrounded by a bunch of defiant sinners who were scoffing at God, and yet they seemed to be getting along great, and it just fried him until he got his head on straight when he went into the sanctuary of God. And one of the things I like about Asaph is that he is so transparent about the questions that he has. And, you know, Asaph wrote 12 of the Psalms. And Psalm 77 was one that we read, many of us read this last week in our Believe text. And I've never preached from this psalm before, but it's a wonderful passage about crying out to God when we find ourselves in a desperate situation. So Asaph reminds us that even in the depths, when questions loom large, we need to remember that God is at work. Would you stand with me, please, and follow along as I read for us Psalm 77. For the director of music, for Jeduthun of Asaph, a psalm. I cried out to God for help. I cried out to God to hear me. When I was in distress, I sought the Lord. At night, I stretched out untiring hands, and I would not be comforted. I remembered you, God, and I groaned. I meditated, and my spirit grew faint. You kept my eyes from closing. I was too troubled to speak. I thought about the former days, the years of long ago. I remembered my songs in the night. My heart meditated, and my spirit asked, will the Lord reject forever? Will he never show his favor again? Has his unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he in anger withheld his compassion? Then I thought, to this I will appeal, the years when the Most High stretched out his right hand. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. I will consider all your works and meditate on all your mighty deeds. Your ways, God, are holy. What God is as great as our God? You are the God who performs miracles. You display your power among the peoples with your mighty arm. You redeemed your people, the descendants of Jacob and Joseph. The water saw you, God. The water saw you and writhed. The very depths were convulsed. The clouds poured down water. The heavens resounded with thunder. Your arrows flashed back and forth. Your thunder was heard in the whirlwind. Your lightning lit up the world. The earth trembled and quaked. Your path led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters, though your footprints were not seen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Where does prayer begin? For this psalmist, prayer begins in pain. You know, prayer is not reciting the formula learned by rote and repeated at prescribed moments. My dad likes to recall how my Uncle Bob, when he was a kid, once before he was going to say his prayers at night, slid in on his knees coming into the bed, and he prayed out loud, "Down to lay me down to sleep, praise the Lord, my soul to keep, if I should die before I awake, praise the Lord, my soul to take." And my dad, who was sharing the bed with his little brother Bob, said, "Bob, that isn't how that prayer goes. It's now I lay me down to sleep. I pray thee, Lord, my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray thee, Lord, my soul to take." Bob said, "Huh. Well, I'm glad to know that. I never did know what a fishadai was." Sometimes we can be guilty of just praying by rote. We can even be guilty of doing that with the Lord's Prayer at times. Prayer's not just some formula. Look at the verbs that Asaph used. I cried out, I sought, I stretched out, I groaned, I was too troubled to speak, I meditated, it grew faint, I was in deep distress. And Asaph's prayer, it just begins in pain. Asaph is very unhappy. In verse 2, he mentions his trouble. He tells us that this trouble was so deep and serious that his soul refused to be comforted. In verse 3, he affirms the thought that God did not comfort him. He also describes himself as being overwhelmed. He says, "My spirit grew faint." Verse 4 paints in even more dark strokes that his trouble was such that he could find no respite in sleep. And he found himself of being incapable of even talking about it. Most of us find relief from sharing our troubles with others, but Asaph apparently couldn't even do that. Now, what caused his pain? We don't know for sure, but maybe it was some national crisis or catastrophe that had befallen the children of Israel, like when the Babylonians, you know, marched into Jerusalem and destroyed the temple and carried off thousands of Jews into captivity, leaving the nation devastated. Maybe the psalm reflects that experience of the exile. Maybe the tauntings of the captors are behind this. You know, where's your God now? Can't he see you? Is he deaf to your prayers? What, is he paralyzed? Hey, sing us one of your songs of Zion now. Maybe that's behind this. I don't know. Or maybe it was a little more personal than that, like the way that it's rendered in Psalm 130, verse 1. "Out of the depths I cry to you, Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy." Depths. Have you ever cried from the depths? The depths are those times when a mother or father hold an all-night prayer vigil for a child who's at death's door. Or the depths are when your daughter calls sobbing on the phone that her husband has just killed himself. Or the doctor comes in the room and takes your hand and says, "I'm sorry, there's nothing else we can do." Or when the roses have faded and the candlelight flickers dimly in your marriage and your wife looks at you over a plate of leftover hamburger helper and says, "I don't love you anymore, and I found someone else, and I won't be here tomorrow when you get home." Or when your supervisor calls you in and says, "We're making some changes around here, and we're going to have to let you go." Those are the depths, and sooner or later, all of us know these depths. Prayer is born in the depths. Now, there seems to be four sections in this psalm, and we've been dealing with the first one, six verses that we might call the depths. And in studying various psalms, you find different images recurring that speak of the depths. And one here, I stretched out untiring hands, and one of the images that pops into my mind there is a person who is drowning. You know, the floods have come and reaching out to be rescued. We see over in Psalm 69, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I have come into the deep waters. The floods engulf me." And it kind of reminds me of another image that shows up the depths in Scripture, and that's the pit. The pit was this deep cistern where a criminal was placed. And Jeremiah was put in a cistern once, you remember, and he sank down into the depths of the miry, muddy pit. That's the depths, a place where pain and prayer come together. Now, why is that the place where prayer is so often born? In his great book, The Problem of Pain, C.S. Lewis explains one reason. Some of you remember this from his writings. "My own experience is something like this. I am progressing along the path of life in my ordinary, contentedly fallen and godless condition, absorbed in a merry meeting with my friends for the morrow, or a bit of work that tickles my vanity today, a holiday or a new book, when suddenly a stab of abdominal pain that threatens serious disease, or a headline in the newspaper that threatens us all with destruction, sends this whole pack of cards tumbling down. At first I'm overwhelmed and all my little happinesses look like broken toys. Then slowly and reluctantly, bit by bit, I try to bring myself into the frame of mind that I should be in at all times. I remind myself that all these toys were never intended to possess my heart, that my true good is in another world and my only real treasure is Christ. And perhaps by God's grace I succeed for a day or two, become a creature consciously dependent on God and drawing its strength from the right sources. But the moment the threat is withdrawn, my whole nature leaps back to the toys. I'm even anxious, God forgive me, to banish from my mind the only thing that supported me under the threat, because it's now associated with the misery of those few days. And thus the terrible necessity of tribulation is only too clear. God has had me for but 48 hours, and then only by dint of taking everything else away from me. Let him but sheathe the sword for a moment, and I behave like a puppy when the hated bath is over. I shake myself as dry as I can and race off to reacquire my comfortable dirtiness, if not in the nearest manure heap, at least in the nearest flower bed. And that is why tribulations cannot cease until God either sees us remade or sees that our remaking is now hopeless." Let me suggest another reason Asaph was so deeply disturbed, and it may be that he was disturbed as he remembered his past. What was there about his past that caused him to be so despairing? Was there some glaring failure there? Surprisingly enough, from the text, we see that the past was good. There had been a time when joy had filled his being with songs in the night. Now, this is puzzling. Why would a good past cause Asaph to be so exercised? And the answer is that it made him sharply conscious of how his present circumstances didn't measure up. He could look at the past and see marvelous instances of God at work in his life and in the lives of those around him, but the present seemed to be utterly devoid of those kinds of instances. And that caused Asaph to ask some pretty serious questions. And despite a lot of promises and a number of events in the past that demonstrated God's care, Asaph's soul was tormented with doubts. And the distresses in this psalm lead to the second section, what we could call the questions, and there are six of them. Will the Lord reject forever? Will he never show his favor again? Has his unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he in anger withheld his compassion? And these are honest questions of a man who's trying to understand the meaning of what he's going through. And these are questions we also ask when we go through hardship and pain, don't we? I mean, in a situation like this, we usually choose to go in one of two directions. We get disappointed with God for not helping us or protecting us, or we keep praying and drawing strength and comfort from Him. We choose. Either we lose faith and question God's goodness and power, or we hang on to God through the hardship and our faith grows stronger, right? Not long ago, I read about a daughter who was complaining about a particular hardship that she was going through. Her father, a chef, took her to the kitchen and he filled three pots with water and placed each of them on high fire. And soon the pots came to a boil. And in one, he placed carrots. In the second, he placed eggs. And in the last, ground coffee beans. And he let them sit there and boil without saying a word. The daughter waited, wondering what he was doing. After 20 minutes, he turned off the burners and he fished the carrots out and he placed them in a bowl and he pulled the eggs out and placed them in a bowl and scooped the coffee out, poured it in a bowl. And turning to her, he said, "Sweetheart, what do you see?" "Carrots, eggs, and coffee," she replied. He went on to explain, "Look carefully. They've all changed. Each of them faced the exact same adversity, boiling water, but each reacted differently. The carrot went in strong and hard, but it came out soft. The eggs had been fragile, just a thin outer shell, but after sitting through the boiling water, its inside became hardened. And the coffee grounds were unique, however. After they were boiling in the water, they changed the water." "Now, which are you?" he asked his daughter. "When adversity knocks on your door, how do you respond? Are you like a carrot, an egg, or the coffee grounds? How about us? Will we be like the carrot, previously very strong, but hardship causes us to lose our strength and we become weak and we lose faith in God? Or will we be like the egg, previously gentle and meek, but after hardship we become hardened and bitter against God? Or will we be like the coffee grounds? Instead of the hot water changing us, we change the hot water, the very thing that brings us pain."
Being God's agent of change, bringing hope and that good news message to a hurting world. What a great illustration to close our program out with. Don't become that weak carrot or that hardened, bitter egg. Be those coffee grounds of change, if you will, and allow God to work in and through you today to influence the world for the sake of the gospel and the good news of Jesus Christ. We'll continue with this message as delivered by Pastor Herb Coates of the Mattis Avenue Free Methodist Church tomorrow at the same time as he talks about prayer. This and tomorrow's broadcast will be archived at greatnewsradio.org. Thanks for listening. Thanks for being a part of this radio listening family. This is Mark Burns with the Ministry of Great News Radio. God bless you. Have a great day and night.